And in Job chapter 42, a little extract from verse 8. The words of God, more than somewhat menacing, lest I deal with you after your folly. Lest I deal with you after your folly. The previous verse, in the middle of the verse, says, my wrath is kindled against thee and against thy two friends. I don't think the friends saw it coming. They had been convinced in their self-righteousness all the way through the book of Job that they were right. And some of them, at some of the time, had made the most extraordinary innuendos against Job. Zophar was capable of saying, should the multitude of words not be answered when Job had spoken? Should a man full of talk be justified? Should thy lies make men hold their peace? But he wasn't lying at all. And little by little and all the time, unknowingly, thinking that they were in the right, they had been building up for themselves wrath against the day of wrath. And suddenly the Lord says, my wrath is kindled against thee. And it's important that we, who come to our convictions about what is right and what is wrong, what is gospel truth and what is not, submit all that we think and believe and are to the immediate presence of God. Because wrong convictions may bring upon us a storm and we never know it's coming. It's a dreadful thing to think we're in the right and we're not. It's all right if we're right and we're right. But to be right in our own eyes and to be wrong, we're not going to know what's going to hit us. And the wrath of the Lord will hit us. And it was kindled at this particular time. You see in the book of Job, I suppose we would say, give a man enough rope and he'll hang himself. But you can see in the friends that they were going on from one pitch of severity against Job to another. And you can mark the worsening of the attitudes towards him as you go through the book. We know they didn't, Job didn't, that God regarded Job as perfect. That is to say, a sinner saved by grace. He believed, as you know, that when he offered the burnt sacrifice, his sins were being forgiven as he confessed them. And it was looking forward to the time of Christ, who would make the ultimate deliverance on Calvary that fulfilled all these burnt sacrifices. But he believed the evangelical gospel. They didn't. They were God-fearers, but they had no idea of what it meant to be personally saved, to be born again. So they thought that their take on the things of religion was the right one. And all the time they were in the wrong. How do we know when we're right and when we're wrong? The only way we know whether we're right or wrong, of course, is by our conformity to the scriptures, to the word of God. If we hold views that the word of God does not countenance, then of course we are building up wrath to ourselves. If we do immoral things that the word of God does not permit, then we're heaping up wrath against the day of wrath. If in any way we contravene, even once or twice, things that are commanded in the word of God, then without repentance we will find ourselves in deep water. And it was a long, long while coming I don't know, probably wasn't all that long. The last two verses of Job speak of Job living 140 years after the events. The preceding chapters and verses of this book, we don't know how long they cover. They may have covered 9 months, they may have covered a year, 2 years. We just have no idea. But it must have seemed, and it seemed an eternity to Job. But these men had held their views long before they came to visit Job to apply them to his situation. And so it was that they had been brewing up trouble for themselves over many, many, many years. Now, our entrenched sins, the sins of our character, our darling sins, these build up trouble for us over many years. We're so used to them, we don't know trouble's coming. We do things, we regard hatreds, we keep unforgivenesses. There's all manner of things that we do out of habit that are contrary to the word of God, but we've grown comfortable with them and used to them and don't perceive how much they anger the Lord. And maybe practiced over many years has brought us into a situation where we are no longer troubled by them. The first time perhaps that we told this particular lie or whatever it was, it struck our conscience. But we went on to repeat it or had more lies or whatever the thing is. And over the years the conscience is seared and doesn't notice that it's doing these things, and these things are as much an affront to God as they ever were in the first place. And when God said to Eliphaz on behalf of the three friends, "My wrath is kindled against thee and thy two friends," I'm sure it came as a shock. And the gospel says to sinners that God's wrath is kindled. I suppose it's a metaphor, but I actually remember one of my jobs in the house. We didn't have electricity in our house when I was a boy. We had fireplaces. And every morning, early in the morning, it was my job to clear out the dying embers. They might still have been a bit of light, but not from the fire. Take the ashes to what I still call the dustbin. I suppose it's the rubbish bin these days. Put them in and kindle the fire. It was paper and it was kindling woods and it was little bits of coal, and then you put bits of coal. But to kindle something is to get it going. This is quite an expressive saying, isn't it? My wrath is kindled. God is saying my anger is getting going. It's building up. It's beginning to be a flame. It's going to break out in heat and warmth and damage. Kindle. There's another passage in the scripture. "When my wrath is kindled against thee, but a little." Psalm 2. Rich men take no notice of God, are arrogant against God. God says, "You better watch out for destruction. When my anger only just begins to start, you've had it." Never alone when it really gets going. On the day of final judgment. And it may be. And our response, our consciences may respond to this. That we know in our hearts that God's wrath is being kindled. It's building up. It's amassing against the repetition of our sin. He's warned us about it. He's told us about it. And still we shrug it off as if we hadn't heard, or as if another few times wouldn't matter, as if these things were a matter of indifference. But all the time his wrath is kindled. Perhaps no longer a little. Perhaps it's building up in intensity. Perhaps the things that are going against us a little owe something to the warning signs, the shots across the bow against our lives. My wrath is kindled against thee. And what would be a major evidence of God's wrath being kindled against with us? If I deal with you after your folly. I don't really remember, but the scripture does say that foolishness is bound in the heart of a child. I don't remember many of my childish foolishnesses. Those that have carried on into second childhood, I well remember. But one suspects that there were lots of things that the Lord looked at. And he saw a son of Adam. He saw a child, boy or girl, after the natural man. It's written in the scriptures that nothing entering in from without can defile the soul. So he saw defiled things in the heart that had been there from the beginning as fallen children of Adam. And they were foolish. Well, you know children's sins from observing others, and you probably had them yourself. And please God, when the Lord first visited us and came to us, he dealt with all those, and we confessed them all to him. And we've justly forgotten them because they've been dealt with and consigned to oblivion. But if they weren't, or if anyone wasn't covered because we didn't confess it, or if anything was reignited and continued subsequently, the Lord says, if I deal with you after your folly, lest I deal with you after your folly. It's a menace, isn't it? Who wants the living, eternal, creator, provident, saving God to deal with them after their folly? It's all right when you say it quickly. It's all right when you leave the chapel far behind and carry on again. But if you and I face up to the words of the Lord, if he were to deal with us according to our folly, because we've left it open on the books, it's still being practiced. Then the Lord is going to deal with us in a very firm discipline. We don't know how, because these men repented. We don't know what the Lord would have done. It's that word lest. Lest I deal with you after your folly. And they didn't dare tempt the Lord as to what he would do. They didn't want to die the death, as the Old Testament scripture sometimes says. They didn't want to risk his plague. They didn't want to risk the terrible things that some are subsequently recorded in the scripture as dying of, like Herod, for example, who died of worms. Lest I deal with you after, in accordance with your folly. You can see something of the way that the Lord gives retribution in Haman. At this distance, you can hardly but smile. He planned the gallows for Mordecai, and he was hung on his own gallows. Hoist with our own petard, we might say. And it would be a very risky and dangerous and upsetting thing to tempt the Lord beyond this point when he speaks to us, lest I deal with you after your folly. We would do better to confess. We would do better to take immediate action. The Lord preached the gospel to their hearts. He told them what to do. He said, I want you to go to my servant Job with 7 bullocks and 7 rams and offer up a burnt offering. And in brief, a burnt offering spoke in advance of the total death of the Lord Jesus Christ. That he was fully God, fully man, that he really died, and that his death was an atoning sacrifice to take away sin. That he was fully offered towards God, that no part of him was left unsearched. Everything, there was no impurity there at all. The burnt offering, the absolute consecration, and the utter destruction of the animal concerned spoke that the utter destruction of sin and of our animal nature that was necessary, and that would have to be in the Redeemer who was the offering and the sacrifice to which these ones pointed. And so the Saviour says to a sinner whose sins have offended God, he says to a sinner who is going to be dealt with after his folly if he doesn't do something about it quickly, he says, come to my Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Come to my Son offered on Calvary. Come to the cross of my Saviour, my only begotten Son that I gave for the life of the world. There is no other way of being saved except through him. Come with that burnt sacrifice. Come in the name of the Lord Jesus. Confess your sin. Now the confession, actually, I think is hidden, but there in the words of go to my servant Job. In going to Job, they would have to say to him, God has commanded us to come. God has commanded us to ask you to make up a sacrifice for us. And he's cross with the things we've said to you. They would have to make a confession to Job before God. That's the whole point of going to Job. Who's going to offer the sacrifice? A sacrifice that, because Job understood that it was done through Christ, that would be acceptable. Job was acceptable because of Christ. And this offering would be acceptable via Job because of Christ. And so there is repentance and confession. They went. And in speaking to Job, they surely confessed the things that they'd done wrong. And so they were called upon to go to the Saviour. And Job would pray for them. It is a wonderful thing that the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on Calvary but was raised again and is now at the right hand of God, intercedes for his people. He said to Peter, I will pray for you. How wonderful it is that he prays for his people. He prays for them being elect before they're saved. Brings them to the point of salvation. The Holy Spirit does the work on earth. The Saviour prays for you. He has made atonement for the sins of all who believe in him. And as a guilty sinner whose sins and follies have come up before God, your only escape, your only hope, is to flee from the wrath of God to the Lamb of God, to his substitute, to the one who's made an atonement for his people. And if you will flee, and if you will repent, and if you will heed your ways that the Lord characterizes as folly, you will not be dealt with according to them. How does he deal with us according to our folly? Well, of course, he makes the folly itself bring its own punishment. And it can happen in all sorts of different ways. If we do things that are sexually wrong, we may well be laid low with a sexually transmitted virus. If we're mad on fast cars, it may well be that we're severely injured or killed in a crash to do with the fast car. The Lord is able to make the thing correspond. And it is likely that being dealt with according to our folly means that there will be a correspondence in the way of our death to the things which we have despised God in. But all that is averted through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. to those who come to the Saviour with the weight of their folly upon their conscience that God himself has alerted them to. It's a wonderful thing that he's alerted to them. And it's a wonderful thing that they can come. They must flee. They must not waste any time. When they fled out of Lot, the angel had to push them on and hurry them up. They wanted to look back. They wanted to linger. God says, it's going to be destroyed. Get out. When Jonah preached in Nineveh, he said they'd got 40 days. And they didn't hang about before repenting. And if the Lord speaks to our heart as he spoke to these, it looks as if Eliphaz went to his friends. And the friends went to Job. And they offered up the specified burnt offerings in the name of the Lord Jesus. And it was done that day, as far as we can tell. There was no delay. And when we have the Lord behind us, saying, this is the way, walk in it, but I'm dealing with you according to your sin, now you repent, now you turn to the Saviour, when we've got him hurrying us up, pursuing us, it behoves us well to take heed to what he says and not delay. You have not spoken of me the thing which is right, like my servant Job. If Job speaks to us here of the Lord Jesus Christ, we see that there is only one who has spoken the words of God to our hearts rightly. And that person was the Lord Jesus Christ, as revealed in the scriptures, and as preached to our hearts by the Holy Spirit, perhaps by our reading, perhaps through a Sunday school teacher, perhaps through a pastor, perhaps reading a sermon. But only the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no other religion. There's none other name given among men whereby we must be saved. Only the Lord Jesus. And he has spoken right. And any attempts to come to God, or any without coming through Jesus, or any avoidance of the Lord Jesus Christ so that we continue in our sin, would maximize our error. But the Saviour, God's only begotten Son, has spoken the thing that is right, like is correct, like the Lord Jesus has done in the scriptures. When the Lord Jesus says, believe and thou shalt be saved. When he says none other name is given among men whereby we must be saved, preaching that in the Acts of the Apostles. When he says God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. These things are right and authorized by Jesus, or spoken by him direct. And in these words the Lord is well pleased. And therefore those who would be relieved of their sin, put out of the ways of their folly, do well to come in accordance with the words and the prayers of such a Saviour. We don't hear any more of the friends, except that they did according as the Lord commanded them, and they were accepted. When it says the Lord also accepted Job, that also, of course, tells us that Eliphaz and Zophar and Bildad were accepted too. But if there is anyone here whom God is not only cautioning, but God's wrath is being kindled against them, you could soon be happily brought to acceptance. The Saviour is our means of acceptance. God accepts his people in his beloved Son. We can't come ourselves. We don't please God as we are, especially if he's isolated a sin or a number of sins that under which his wrath is kindled, so we can't come and give him pleasure just by coming or doing him a favour. but we may become accepted in his beloved Son, the work of his beloved Son on the cross of Calvary, making atonement for your sin and for mine, making a thorough and absolute atonement, turning us from our sin, granting us a new life and new power, causing us to begin a new life, to be born again. We don't hear any more of these threats. If two of the three at least were Edomites, maybe they, together with Job, took the gospel in a more thorough way than Job had been able to do by himself into the land of Edom. But when we see Job's captivity being restored double, except in the case of his children, and the double, by the way, is probably conveyed in what happens to the daughters. They're the fairest, they're the most beautiful, morally and inwardly, spiritually, not just physically. That probably counts more than double. But what we see happening to Job, we can take as being a picture of all those who are accepted by God. I do remember, and many people have described this experience, but I didn't know that others had described it when I myself was first saved, but I remember cycling home on the day in which I was saved, when the Lord laid hold on me and I knew I'd closed with him. And really, I was aware that the sky seemed bluer and the grass seemed greener. I read about that afterwards, but that didn't give me the idea. Life was opened up. I saw things as I'd not seen them before. I saw the whole of life in a new way, a new approach to absolutely everything. And it was all teeming through my brain as I was cycling down the road that I just happened to revisit a couple of weeks ago. Gorgeous. But here we have this picture that the Lord renews the life, the heart, the circumstances, the opportunities of those whose ways have been the ways of folly, and those whose ways have been with the anger of the Lord simmering and now beginning to be kindled against them. And the Lord has visited them and warned them, and they've turned to the Saviour, and they've been justified. And now the Lord opens up a new vista. The Lord opens up a new beginning. He opens up a new approach. He opens up new opportunities. To say nothing of the church opportunities, of the being baptized, of the joining with the fellowship of the Lord's people, of the sharing in the gospel work, of the being involved in the things that the first Christians have done down the years, proclaiming the gospel and taking it into all the world. These things were alien to us. We were taking them up with our follies. And now the Lord has called us into newness of life, into being born again. And the experience of that renewal is one of the most marvellous things. It should never fade away. First love is a wonderful thing. But first love, 40, 50, 60 years on, is a still more wonderful thing. And the things that begin then will continue into glory when we see Christ, on whom all these things are centred, in his glory, and we're with him where he is. But the first experience, when it was wrath, when it was God's condemnation, when the evil that was in our hearts was doing us harm, rage was eating us up, or immorality was biting into us, or selfishness was eroding our better nature, and the Lord rebuked us for these things, and we came to the Saviour and were born again, and suddenly there's a new world. And it's centred on Christ, and it overflows to the others. And these old things that bit us have fled away. So though there is warning, though there is menace, lest I deal with you after your folly, yet there is the glories of acceptance with God in Christ through his blood to those who will come, repent, confess your sin, turn to the Saviour. Now is the day of salvation. Make no delay. Don't allow his anger to kindle still more. Perhaps destroy you. It's a risk you take. But may the joy of the Lord be your strength. Amen.